Thank you, Father, for this time to gather today with your Spirit with us. Thank you, Father, for those songs, songs of praise and adoration. We really do lift our voice to worship you. And thank you, Father, for your word. For 4,000 years, your written word has encouraged those who love you and been a source of reproach to those who stand against you. Our Father, as we come to look at your word today, we do so with great respect. The words on these pages, Father, we believe that you have inspired everyone. And you have brought to us the testimony of your own mind and heart for us. And so as we come before you, Father, to study your word now, I ask that you would open not just the eyes of our mind, but the eyes of our heart, because somehow, Father, if the word doesn't make it from the mind to the heart, then our lives are never transformed, nor can they reflect the image and the glory of your Son. So I ask that you would open our eyes of our minds and of our hearts today, that we might not just adore you, but that we might reflect you in the midst of this, a crooked and depraved generation. We thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, ladies, for those songs. That was sheer delight. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to John chapter 17, please? John chapter 17. You know, we're not making fast progress through this Gospel of John and some of the writings, the first epistle, but we're making good progress. And as we come now to these last verses of John chapter 17, we'll be considering verses 20 through 26. This is the most intimate setting in the history of the world. This prayer, as we mentioned, started out Jesus praying for himself. This is the night before he was crucified. They have finished their Passover celebration, remembering the time when God the Father brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and then spent 40 years in the wilderness trying to get Egypt out of them. And that celebration of Passover is one of the high times of their festival year. And as they come now, remember earlier in this evening, Jesus had said to them, according to the words recorded by Luke, that I have eagerly desired to eat this dinner with you. This is his third Passover with them and the final one. And so they go through all of the entanglements of the heart of man on the way to this Passover supper as they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Then Jesus began to wash their feet to show them who would be the greatest, the one who serves the most. And they go through the Passover celebration and we have that discussion about the traitor, Judas Iscariot, who he is called the son of perdition. And so as Judas is excused to leave and he goes out into the night to do the deeds of darkness, then Jesus is left alone with the 11. And he teaches them through chapters 14 and 15 and 16, the most intimate God-to-man episode ever in the history of the world. When Moses went up the mountain, he saw part of the glory of God, but he never saw God. And here is Jesus, the self-existing Creator God of the universe, sitting down, pouring out His heart, a few hours before his trial and crucifixion. And so in the first five verses, he prays for himself, just between him and the Father, loud enough for the disciples to hear. And then in verses 6 through 19, as we looked last week, he prayed for those immediate disciples, the 11 of them. And now in verses 20 through 26, he's going to pray for you, Karen, Kathy, Doug, Jerry. He's going to pray for you. And don't think that he doesn't have you in his mind, Cindy, when he's praying this prayer. He does. He can name each one of you, Phyllis, on this evening as Jesus is praying to these disciples, Patty. He's thinking of you. In his mind, he knows your life already. He knows the struggles. It hasn't taken him by surprise, Bill, that you've been unemployed for nearly a year, I think. That didn't catch him unawares. And he's praying for you in this. But his prayer isn't what we might think it would be. How is it that the self-existing Creator God of the universe, when he comes to this most intimate time between God and man ever in the history of the world, what is his chief concern for you, Diane, and for me? That's verses 20 through 26. Follow as I read. The English Standard Version. I do not ask for these only, referencing those 11. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they might be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. O Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Did you pick up a thread through there? How critical is it in the mind of Jesus Christ that we have a unity in our fellowship? And how critical is it in the mind of Jesus Christ that we learn how to love one another as He loved us? This really all that He prays for when He's thinking of you, when He's thinking of me. He wants there to be a unity that cannot be broken. This is what He's talking about when He says to the Father, I in you and you in me. We will never share the essence of God as is shared among the Trinity before time even was created. We don't share that essence of them. And yet Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we participate in the divine nature. Nobody really understands the theology of that. There have been thousands of commentaries written on that, but let's just be honest. There are some things in the Word of God that we can read and we can contemplate, but God in His infinity, we can't understand everything. And how it is that we participate in the divine nature, the best that I know is that when we become born again, the Spirit of God takes up residence in us. And in that He resides in us, we have the ability to co-labor with Him in the work of the kingdom. We also have the ability to thwart His desire in me. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a God who can just say a word and this whole universe comes into existence? And you have the ability to thwart His design for you or to carry it out. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, there are two things really that Jesus is praying for here. A unity among those who will believe because of the testimony of the apostles and the disciples. Remember, we have learned down through the years that in the essentials of our faith, we must have unity. In the non-essentials, we must have liberty. and in all things, charity, love. And so the essentials of the faith really center around the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And as we come to recognize Him in His deity, then that's a recognition that drives us to obedience. A recognition of the person of Jesus Christ without obedience is not salvation. We are not saved by works. There's nothing I can do that's of merit in my salvation. But God has ordained, before time began, certain works that He expects me to carry out. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God that no one can boast. And we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He ordained beforehand for us to do, to walk in. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And so we're not saved by works. They mean nothing to our salvation, but they mean everything to our obedience and sanctification. And the very first thing in the works, if we want to call them that, is the training of our mind. And casting off the grip of the world and placing ourselves in the mold that looks like Jesus. And conforming our minds to the image of God so that by and by our deeds and our flesh look like God. And the way that works it out is through the expression of my body and my language and my thinking and my behavior to serve one another. This is what Jeremiah was talking about. We need to get good at customer service. We need to get really good at that. And so Jesus is here praying in these verses for our unity. Our unity. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If we don't have unity in the body of Christ, the world doesn't believe our message. Husbands and fathers, if you don't look like Jesus to your spouse and your children and your spouse don't believe you. You can study and read the Scriptures until you're blue in the face. But if it doesn't mark your life so that your life looks like Jesus, your spouse doesn't believe you. And neither will your children. This is the edge of discipleship. And Jesus is saying here, if the church doesn't demonstrate the unity that exists between you and me, Father, then the world will not believe them. But if the church can display that unity, then the world will believe that you sent me. That's how critical it is. We're never going to agree in the church on everything concerning our doctrine. Why? Because doctrine is confusing? No, actually it's pretty simple. Because men get involved in the propagation of the doctrine. And men happen to have egos. And men happen to have their limbs trapped in the world. And they don't apply due diligence. Paul tells Timothy in the Old King James, it says, study to show yourself approved. But study isn't really there. What Paul said in the Greek is, be diligent to show yourself approved. It's not just a matter of study. It's a matter of changing the mind, which will eventually change the heart, which eventually governs the tongue, governs the limbs, governs the body. And when men get involved in that, it's amazing the corruption and the strange ideas that they can bring into the text. I have here a copy of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America. And I can read this, I have read it, and I refer to it from time to time, and I love, you know, this is July 4th coming up. If you really want to bless yourself on Tuesday morning, take 10 minutes and read word for word the Declaration of Independence of the United States of America. It is a phenomenal document. And then if you want to set your afternoon to where you just can't stop rejoicing, take 30 minutes and read the Constitution of the United States. It is a simple, simple document. This whole book, even with the articles that are written in here and different things like that, 50 pages. Little pages. Obamacare, several thousand. And it doesn't have a fraction of the wisdom that is contained in these 50 pages. It's a simple declaration and a simple constitution. The federal government ought to be manned by about 1,000 people. According to the Constitution, it doesn't put a number on it, but in order to do what the Constitution calls for the federal government to do, 1,000 people max. The First Lady doesn't need 300 assistants. You can read this Constitution and never find one place that permits or allows one penny of your money to be spent on me. Never. Your money is your money, and your property is your property, and I have no right to tell you how to govern your property. It's not in here. But what happens? We send men and women to Washington, D.C. that have heard of this, but they find it ever so difficult to abide by this. Now, what did Jesus say all through John chapter 14 and 15? Especially 15. If you abide in me, and I abide in you, and my word abides in you, then you can do everything, but apart from me, you can do nothing. See, if this were to abide in those men and women who make up the Congress, the House of Representatives, and the Senate, then this would be a different nation. We wouldn't have $20 trillion in debt. The same thing happens to the Scriptures. We send men and women to Bible college and to seminary, which is a good thing. I'm not saying that's not a... It should be required, mandatory, for people who go into ministry. But what happens is they start reading not just the amendments, they start reading all of the commentaries, which also can be a good thing, and they forget the real purpose of the Scriptures. And they forget the simplicity of the Scriptures. And so we compound the body of Christ and begin to expect that my experience should be your experience and yours mine. And I begin, using me metaphorically or figuratively, I begin to instruct people that maybe I could be their Holy Spirit. I would never say that just right out front. Nobody ever does. But in effect, that's really what it is, right? That I could be your Holy Spirit. For example, one of the Bible colleges I rejected 40 years ago and chose not to go to was because they understood the strength of my salvation was linked to the length of my hair. I never saw that in Scriptures. And the strength of my salvation was buttressed by the perfection of the knot in my tie. I didn't want to even own a tie, unless it was a bolero or a bow tie. But to them, it was really, really important. And because of that, they separated. And we talked in the denomination I grew up in degrees of separation. We don't just separate from sin. We separate from people 2 or 3 degrees removed. In other words, if you even know somebody who drinks more than what I think they should drink, then I don't like you because you know them. And I can't have fellowship with you because I might get tainted myself. It's not the unity of the body that Jesus Christ is looking for. It's just not. And it is so simple as we go through this, and He even links His glory to it. Now, when Jesus talks about His glory in this particular portion of John chapter 17, if we move on there, verse 22, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them that they may be one as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me." Now think about it, because the words are important, right? We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them." This is not the glory that belongs to the person of Jesus Christ as the self-existing Creator of God of the universe. Why? Because the Father didn't give Him that glory. That glory that's the essence of His being is His because of the essence of His being. The glory that His Father gave to Him, I guess the best way maybe I could express it, is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The glory of God becoming man and taking the wrath of God on the cross that you and I might live by faith. And so that glory that the Father has given to the Son, He's giving to us. That's quite an inheritance that we need to be responsible with, is it not? And how do we treat that inheritance if we're not mindful of it? And if we're not mindful of it, we risk squandering it. Oh, that's going to be a sad day. We do not want to squander the glory that Jesus Christ has from His Father in the gospel, the Son of God becoming man and dying on the cross, and Him being willing to share that glory with us as we begin to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. How can we squander that? Maybe you're thinking, well, I need to tell six people a day the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, maybe, if that's what God has called you to. But I know another way that we can squander the gospel. Not look like Jesus to your spouse. Not look like Jesus to your children. Not look like Jesus to your dog. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. Have you ever noticed how the whole character and the disposition of a dog will change when we begin to sound angry? And so we laugh at that, but really, it ought to be considered, shouldn't it? Shouldn't all of our behavior be considered? Is it possible to squander the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ with an ever so fierce and angry? It really is. You see, it's really very simple. In order to prevent squandering the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory that the Father gave Him, in order to prevent squandering that, I need to be transformed. I need to put off the old in a deliberate act of my will to put off the old and put on the new so that I look like Jesus. And when I've been in Your presence and then walk away, You'll say, I can't wait to see You. Not because You love me, but because I showed You Jesus in every word, every thought, every tone of voice, everything. And when you and I can begin to get that, then something happens to the body of Christ around the world, because this is really discipleship. In just 41 days from now, Jesus will stand on the mountain and tell His disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go ye therefore into all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth, the end of the age. Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. Well, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded isn't just the Ten Commandments. It's every verb in the New Testament that's written in the imperative form. Do not let any unwholesome words. So then whether you eat or you drink, do it all to the glory of God. These are imperatives. And it's our responsibility to teach these one to another. But you know, it's your responsibility to take up the mantle. I can't change you. It's most difficult just to change me. But I can help you understand the priority in your life becoming a disciple of Christ. It's more than just reading table talk in the morning. It's actually the transformation. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, what a day that will be when we actually get to see Jesus in the full glory of the gospel. Because that's what He wants us to be like. Just a few chapters ago, He told the disciples, have you been this long with me and still you don't get it? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because one of the disciples said, oh, just show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus knew the frailty even of these men who He was talking to. And so He, in the passion, the depths of His passion, He says, oh, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know how much easier it is to pull the dashboard out of your car? If you could just watch it a couple times on YouTube first. It just makes it a lot easier, especially if the guy who's doing it on YouTube has done it before. Instead of, oops. We don't want to oops our way through this life. In the pages of the New Testament, we see the glory of God given to Jesus. And it's better than a YouTube video. When we see Jesus, we understand this is what it looks like. And if we concentrate on that and memorize the Word of God, so that Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I add that it might splash on all of those who come in contact with you, so that we don't have to oops our way through life. Father, I want them to be where I am. And it doesn't mean where I am right now, but He was already focused. I want them to be where I will be, so that they can see the glory. These disciples already saw it, and three of them really saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. But they've seen Him in the world. But He's asking the Father, He wants you to see it. He wants you. I wish that they could be where I will be. And I don't like to put the word wish in Jesus, but that's what He's saying. I desire that they could be where I will be and see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, verse 25, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And so the Father has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born among men. And now He's asking and imploring that the world doesn't know the Father. The world doesn't see the Father. These disciples saw Jesus. And now He's praying for you that the world would see Jesus in you. Do you know that you are the only gospel? You are the only glory of God that some people will ever see? How are you handling that? Fairly well or just nonchalantly? We all think that we ascribe to the laws of the United States. You know that? This is really very simple. And yet the laws of the United States have become so complex between the federal and the state government that I would venture to say that in the last 2 days, there's not a person in here that hasn't broken some state or federal law or regulation. You all have. And so have I. Just because that's how complex it has become. The gospel isn't that complex. And the transformation of our bodies and our souls is not that complex. It's really pretty simple. It's really very simple. I'll just read a few lines to you to tell you how simple it is. And you're going to scratch your head and say, wow, how come it's taken me 50 years to do that? For this very reason, Peter says that his divine power has already granted to us everything that we need for life and godliness. You already have the deposit in your account that is sufficient for any withdrawal that you could ever make with respect to life and godliness. I'm reading out of 2 Peter 1, that was verse 3. This is verse 5. And for this very reason, because He's already given you everything you need for life and godliness, for this very reason, make every effort. That's you. And that's an imperative. That's covered when Jesus said, teaching them to obey all that I command. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how simple is that? I can read God's will for your life in two sentences on one page. And yet, Jesus has to implore these men and you. And He's begging the Father, I know you and these know that you have sent me. And then He wraps up this prayer for you the same way that He started it with the disciples in verse 6. In verse 6 He says, I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. And we covered that a few weeks ago. I think that's one of the weeks that we didn't get a recording, but the scriptures are right there. And we covered that a few weeks ago, what it means to manifest the name of God. And so now He concludes this prayer. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. We have an advocate. When they killed the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, death couldn't hold Him because He is the origin of life. Life has its origin in Jesus Christ. And so even though they killed Him, up from the grave He arose with a mighty, mighty triumph for His foes. And He says that He is still working today in order that the disciples of Jesus Christ, who would have learned from those 11 men in that room, will still convince the world that God lives and that God loves them. But it depends on how much effort I put into 2 Peter 1. Peter says, make every effort. He didn't say work on it on Sunday mornings before church. This is our consuming drive to be a disciple, that we might reflect His glory in everything, every word we speak, every dinner we enjoy, every engagement we have on the telephone, on FaceTime, with our kids, from the time we wake up and become conscious till the time we lay down and become unconscious, we are to glorify God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. The Westminster Catechism, question number. To glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. Well, I make it sound easy, don't I? Brother Bill, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Heavenly Father, we want to come before you once again and just rejoice at your word and all you have done for us. Lord, we want to remind ourselves that we are to be brothers and sisters. That's our unity in you. Study your word. And it, everything we do as Christians is a verb. It's an active. We're not to be passive in anything. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the encouragement. No, the orders to make every effort. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your son. And in his name, we pray and rejoice. Jesus. Amen.